If you've got your Bibles this morning, we are going to Nehemiah chapter 5. Just looking at one chapter today. I've been mentioning over the last few weeks that chapter 5 fits into this repeating pattern that we've been looking at through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're in the middle of the third of those return stories, the Jews returning from exile back to Jerusalem, back to the land. And we've watched in the story of Nehemiah how the same pattern has been playing out. God stirs up a person, a leader, a group of people to return. They return to the land, there's a moment of great success, but then almost immediately they face opposition and discouragement, and we've been looking at how they persevere, how they respond to those challenges they face in the land. And like the previous stories, we're going to see that in today's chapter as well too, both this surprise and celebration, and then the unfortunate discouragement, the temptation, the challenges they face. You might remember in that first return under Zerubbabel, the tears that were shed over the temple, or in the days of Ezra, the marriages and the divorces that played out, and today, a kind of exploitation that we're surprised to find breaking out amongst God's people within Jerusalem itself. So if you've got your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 5, I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning, beginning in verse 1. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.' I was very angry," this is Nehemiah now in first person speaking, writing, "when I heard this outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor to the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them from their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Nehemiah chapter 5. A few things I want to walk back through in that story today. Number one, if you were here last week, we saw what was really one of the high points of Nehemiah's story, the way they defended one another, the unity that emerged around building the walls. How in the world do we go from that unity in chapter 4 to turning the page and seeing how things have begun to fall apart in the beginning of chapter 5, so the situation we find ourselves in? And then we'll look at both Nehemiah's response to it and how Nehemiah himself becomes a kind of example to the people. So first, this situation. We read in the very first verse that there was a great outcry amongst the people. Remember in the verse before this, the one we looked at last week, all of the people had come together to support one another. The actual image was of all the families taking up their portions of the wall to rebuild, of literally them standing over one another, one working while the other guarded with a shield and a spear, watching, protecting, guarding, and building together. I preached that passage last week as primarily one of a family unit, the unity that emerges from that shared purpose, and all of those distinctions. You might remember some of them were noble, some of them were common merchants, it was sons and daughters, all of the people, regardless of position or rank, coming together for this purpose, this task, a kind of model to us of what it means to be God's people together. But then you turn the page, and in verse 1 of chapter 5 you read, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people." That language of great outcry is one that, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, should ring a few bells for you. The Hebrew here is pretty similar to ones we find in other pivotal moments in Israel's history. Places like Exodus chapter 3, in which we read, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry. Behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me." Or you get something similar in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Just as God was beginning to raise up his kings to push back against the oppression of the Philistines. "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be my prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come up to me." Those are pretty few and far between, these moments in which it's described a great cry of God's people rising up to God. And when we do find them before, they're at the hands, the situation of people like the Egyptians, the Philistines. But you'll notice something different about how that cry begins to go up to God here in Nehemiah chapter 5. The people and their wives have cried out against their own Jewish brothers, we read in verse 1. It had been the oppression of Egypt. It had been the oppression of the Philistines, but in Nehemiah, it's the oppression of their own brothers, their own people, their fellow Jews, that causes this great cry to go up amongst the people to God. We go on in Nehemiah chapter 5 to read about the hard times that had settled in over the city. It seems to be brought on by a kind of drought. People find themselves in need. A famine has caused the production levels to drop, as we're all keenly aware. When production goes down, inflation goes up, and they find themselves in a difficult moment because grain has become scarce. Neither can they feed their families, nor can they begin to plant or prepare for the years coming. It's a pretty desperate situation to find themselves in. They risk either having to eat the crops that they would later plant, and by doing so, possibly have even less in the year to come. Many farmers today, if you're familiar, I have farming in my family and Ashley as well too, many of them today carry insurance policies on their crops. I don't know if you know this, but you can buy insurance so that if there's a natural disaster or a drought, a famine of some kind, you can actually get some of that return back, even though you may have lost all of the investment that you made planting. That's really important because you risk a lot. You take all the money you have and plant it and invest it, hoping that that harvest will be enough to not only keep you for the next year, but fund the planting for the next year. It only takes 1 year of this crop having failed for you to find yourself in a really dire financial situation. You lost the investment, can no longer feed yourself, nor plant to be able to dig out of that hole in the years coming. And so it is that seems to be happening with these new returning Jews to Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. They find themselves in desperate situation and in famine. And what they're forced to do is they began to take out mortgages, loans, against the property that they have. They give the property away for money to be able to feed their families and plant it and hopefully pay back and reacquire that land when times are better. They don't just not have food now. They find themselves in this ongoing financial situation that's developing and worsening as the time goes by. It also gets worse in this description. Apparently, some of them are not just becoming in debt because of this drought. They're also going into debt to pay their taxes. Specifically, we're told here about a king's tax. Remember, the time we're in, although the Jews have returned to Jerusalem and Israel, they're still technically under the empire of Persia. And so it was that the Persian Empire, the king, the emperor of Persia, had demanded a kind of tax, probably a property tax, for anybody who owned land or vineyards. They would be required to pay that money being sent back up to the Persian Empire for the cost of their armies and protections and administration. What's being described here is their inability, because of this famine, to pay that tax. So now they're being forced to mortgage their fields, not only to try to keep them and get money to plant for the future, but they're also being forced to mortgage their property just to pay the taxes that they're due to keep that property. Some of you living in the last few years we've been in know this stress, feel this stress. We know what it is like to find ourselves in an economic downturn when these things begin to pile up on you, which is what's happening to the Jews in Jerusalem. They've taken out loans against those fields for survival, for future planting, and they've taken them out for taxes. But it goes one step further. Verse 5, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers and our children as their children. They're making the point that we're surrounded by our own people, people just like us. And it sets you up for what is really the shock of the situation in that second half of verse 5. Yet we are now forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Having mortgaged their land, their property, they have no other possessions by which to continue surviving and feeding, and as was often practiced in the ancient world, one of the last options available was to sell off members of your family into slavery. Partially, you would be caring for them by putting them in a place that might be able to feed them when you couldn't, and you were hoping that if you could make enough money in the future, you could buy them back out of it. But what was happening, as had often happened in the pagan nations around them, these vulnerable Jewish families were actually selling their children to other Jews in the land into slavery who still had the wealth to acquire them. The image you get here is of things utterly falling apart. We've gone in one chapter from them united together, building the wall, looking over and guarding one another against external enemies, to now in such desperate straits that they're selling their children to one another as slaves, mortgaging their land and their property to pay taxes, and digging that hole of desperation deeper and deeper with no way out. And so it is we get Nehemiah's response to this. Nehemiah, we read, was furious. He sees the way in which it's being handled in the city, and he's immediately moved to frustration and anger. Verse 7, the second half. You were exacting interest, each from his brother, he charges them. Now, this seems pretty obvious to us. That's how, after all, we know loans and mortgages work, right? You take out a mortgage, you pay it back with a bit of interest, which is what incentivizes the person to give you that loan in the first place. They can make some profit, you get the money you need now and pay it back with that interest. But this is a big problem for Nehemiah for a very specific reason. The debt that was accumulating on these needy families was a tool that the wealthy were using to make themselves more wealthy off of the vulnerability of the moment. They were using that interest as a way of not only acquiring the land and slaves, but actually profiting off of the situation that they were facing. Now, that feels very much like the world we live in, and so much like the world we live in, it's hard to imagine why this would be a shock to Nehemiah or concerning to him. But the practice of exacting interest from other Jews is actually one of the laws that is specifically prohibited in the Torah. So we read in places like Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19, a part of the law that Moses is reminding his people as they're preparing to go into the promised land. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brothers, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreign interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you and all that you are undertaking in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. It's a pretty clear prohibition. You are allowed to charge interest of foreign neighbors, but when it comes to your own Jewish brothers, you may lend them money, but you cannot charge them interest in that mortgage, that lending, of any value of cash or crops. Now, remember, the land that they had been given to them by God. This was a part of them entering the promised land. The lines, the boundaries, the families who received that land, they didn't buy that land through the conquest. They received it and were gifted it by God as he brought them into that place. And so it was that for the Jews, that land was a part of their identity, who they were, who their families were, having been on it, tracing their history back to it. So much of that is caught up in this great moment of their return from exile, back to the land that had belonged to their forefathers. And so it was, they were to protect those boundaries for one another. They weren't to try and swindle each other out of property or possessions or make money off of one another. They were to guard and keep that land that had been given to them by God. Today, if you go to Israel or even in some other parts of the world where there are strong Jewish presence or communities, the Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox Jews will actually still practice this prohibition against charging interest on loans. There's two practices. If you actually just Google this, in many places in Israel, they'll have interest-free loans. Could you imagine such a thing? But this is actually practiced between Jews. We'll share in resources. You pay back without interest. Or it's really common these days in some Jewish communities to have shared ownership. So instead of a loan that I'm required to pay back with interest, I give you the money, and once you make a profit, if you make a profit, then we share in that profit together as me having become a partner in the venture. Those two practices are still in place and track their way all the way back to that prohibition in the book of Deuteronomy. So this is why Nehemiah seems to be so upset. Not only are they taking advantage of one another, but in so doing, they're actually breaking the legal requirements of the law. God has brought them all the way back into the land, and the first time there's a moment, an opportunity, they break the law and start charging each other interest to try to accumulate wealth off of their own brothers. Nehemiah has a second concern as well. It's not just that they're greedy and trying to make money off of each other's backs. But Nehemiah's concern is that they're doing it by practicing the same practices, adopting the practices of their neighbors. And so by doing it, they're losing or sacrificing the distinctiveness of who God has called them to be. And they risk their neighbors looking on as the whole financial situation of the city crumbles and recognizing that there's no difference, no uniqueness, no holiness about God's people or how they handle these moments compared to everyone else. Nehemiah specifically points out the irony that they have been buying back their brothers from exile, supporting one another to return to the land from those bondages like before Egypt and the oppression of the Philistines and now Persian Empire. And no more than do they get back into their own land and homes than their own brothers take it away from them and sell them into slavery. So Nehemiah concludes, "The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" How are our enemies, those neighbors, going to think any differently of us if they look at us in this moment of crisis and see us acting and behaving and desperate in the same ways that they are? Won't they taunt us in this moment of discouragement and loss? Won't we lose that distinctiveness that was supposed to characterize us to the nations? The point Nehemiah is making is that if they say they are different, but in moments of crisis they act just like everyone else around them, are they really any different? Are they really God's people at all compared to the nations around them? They make themselves the scorn of their foreign neighbors. Remember those taunts in the chapters before as they jeered the Jews for their incompetence at building. Now, as they sell one another into slavery, their own brothers, won't those same nations look at them and say, "What's different about being a Jew than being anyone else in the Persian Empire?" It's easy to read a chapter like this and think that the chapter is primarily about greed. After all, isn't that the image? Those rich people that already have all the money that are taking advantage of the poor people just to make themselves more rich off of the opportunity of the moment. There's certainly something of that going on here. A warning about the way in which they're greedily taking from those who are vulnerable in need. But I think the temptation that the people face and that Nehemiah is pointing out is something more than just greed. Warren Buffett, a good person to quote in this sermon, says, "It's not greed that drives the world, but envy." C.S. Lewis made a really similar point that you'll be familiar with about pride. Pride, he writes, gets no pleasure out of having something. only out of having more of it than the next man. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of comparison is gone, so too is pride. What they're saying is that really at the core level, what drives us is not just the accumulation of more, not just a feeling of greed, but rather a kind of comparison that looks at our neighbors and the people around us and wants to be doing better, wants to be at least equal, if not a little ahead. It constantly feels like we're behind unless we're on the same plane. And so it is, I think, the temptation they faced was that in this moment of financial crisis, they looked around to the nations around them, the Persian culture they had just come from, perhaps the Babylonian captivity before it. And in a moment of crisis, they picked up the practices, the ways of doing business, the ways of living and competing that all of their neighbors had practiced. They didn't want to find themselves in a similar position of vulnerability and need, and so they turned to what they saw demonstrated around them. They played the same financial game their neighbors played to try to get ahead, a game of comparison, a game of taking advantage. One minute, the Jews are standing guard over one another, rebuilding. Their occupation, their position didn't matter. Every family took up their section and contributed to the whole. But as soon as that peace is gone, they begin maneuvering for position and advantage to get ahead, doing what they had seen done by all of the success and wealth that had been demonstrated before them. They start comparing themselves and their practices with the world, and they turn on one another because of it. Maybe worst of all is the fact they didn't realize what they had done. Isn't that the way the world always works? There's always a justification. There's always something we can point to. Well, somebody else did it and got away with it. It worked for them. Why shouldn't it work for us? Why shouldn't we do what everyone else is doing, particularly when it seems to be working so well, so successful? Isn't that, after all, just the way the world works, the way the system goes, the way the game is played? None of them noticed because they had their eyes not on what God was doing in the community, but in this moment of vulnerability and their own path out. They had gone from building the walls together to building their own lives, their own houses, their own stability and peace. When Nehemiah finally forced them to see what was so obvious, we read it and can't help but notice, this is things have gone south and fallen apart. But it's surprising their reaction. Verse 8, second half. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Once Nehemiah pointed it out, it was obvious to them. How could they not see what they were doing? When they were doing it, they had all kinds of justifications and thought, well, that's perfectly logical. But the moment Nehemiah sets it before them, they can't help but recognize that what once seemed like common sense and obvious was actually an abandoning of God and his people and his word and his law. How shocking it is to do something like that. Remember the great scene in which Nathan came before David and laid out that little parable about the man who took his neighbor's sheep, and David said, death penalty for this man who would take advantage of someone so poor. And Nathan said in Hebrew just two words, you're him. And suddenly the whole thing fell apart in front of David, in which he realized that what he had just condemned was the life he was living. Is there not now something of that here too? That the moment Nehemiah shows them what they're doing and they see it for what it is, they find themselves speechless and unable to defend it. To their credit, they repent quickly. They agree to turn back over all the land and crops. They agree to stop charging interest and return even the money they've given. It really is pretty remarkable how willing they are to respond by abandoning everything they had been practicing. But I actually think their willingness to so quickly repent makes the story even more terrifying. These are not crooked, vicious, greedy gangsters. These are not the bad guys in It's a Wonderful Life, just trying to get up one more dollar out of those who have their last. These are people who love God, people who have abandoned great things in Babylon and Persia to move here and take up God's work in Jerusalem. These are not people driven by envy, comparison, greed, not in their own eyes. They couldn't imagine such a thing. They had sacrificed to be here, sacrificed to do this, believed and been stirred by the Spirit to take up this work. But yet how quickly they too fall into the practices of the world. How quickly in a moment of need they look to what is working in the nations around them and bail on everything that they had believed in and thought was true about themselves, to live and act and treat one another in the same way that the world lived and treated others. I think it's a terrifying warning to you and me that though our intentions may be good, though our motives and our heart may be right, it is easy without careful attention to just slip into the way that things are done in this world and assume that we are completely justified in doing it. We can very, very, very easily just coast into living like everyone else around us, and perhaps in no place with greater justification than when it comes to how we handle wealth, how we handle finances, and how we justify that success to ourselves. We can love God. We can love God and love his people, believe in what God is doing one minute, and the next minute treat one another like tools for our own personal advancement with total indifference to how God has called us together as his people, and justify it coolly as just how the economic game is played. If you are a part of God's family, the way you handle money should be very different from the way people of this world do. And I think what Nehemiah reminds us is that doesn't just happen. You don't just happen to be a generous person. You don't just happen to live differently in the midst of this world. Without a certain amount of intentionality, this creeps its way in, and you suddenly find yourself like them, speechless, wondering how it is you could behave that way or act that way or allow those things in your heart where you had never imagined that kind of envy or greed or pride would be. Nehemiah also gives us an example. You get the situation, you get his anger, but wisely, I think we also get a picture of another way in Nehemiah. We're given his example. Nehemiah, at the time of this story, is a governor of Judea. We looked at that scene. You'll remember the emperor Artaxerxes sends him back for a temporary time to be governor over Judea to help, as we talked about, rebuild the walls, not just as a construction project, but as a way of reestablishing commerce and protection and also the culture, the identity of the people. He was appointed under the Persian Empire to take up that job, that specific role as governor. And as the local ruler of the region, he had certain political rights or freedoms that would have been his under his appointment by the Persian emperor. One of those rights was the power to raise his own taxes. We looked at the beginning of the passage a certain amount of tax that would have been sent back to Persia. But as a part of that, he, being the governor, could have raised additional taxes to help fund the work that he was overseeing locally. The way taxes often worked in the ancient world, particularly under these conquered people, if you were Persian, you probably didn't pay that much in taxes. The way that you funded all of the Persian Empire was conquering new lands and requiring those conquered territories to send taxes back up into the empire. You would appoint local rulers who would be obligated to raise that tax, to send it to the empire, and if they happened to raise some margins and profit personally or for their own kingdom off of that, hey, as long as the taxes got paid, nobody cared. As a local ruler, if you were appointed one of these governors over a conquered territory, there were really three things, this is true all the way into the time of Rome, that you would have had to have made sure you were successful on. Number one, pay your bill to the empire. Whatever it takes, you need to get the taxes the empire is expecting and send those on up the chain. Number two, you're expected to keep the peace so that the empire's armies can be occupied with acquiring new territory elsewhere and not have to put down local revolts. That's your job. And number three, you're there to promote the culture of the empire, whether that's through the worship of their gods or the emperor himself or just propaganda for the goodness of the empire. If you could do those three things, you would be successful. Make sure the money flowed upward, make sure you kept the peace so the money could keep flowing upward, and convince people that it was worth the money flowing upward because the empire was so great. You sort of get how this whole system works. If I could make up a little bit of numbers, let's say Persia was demanding a 30% tax on everyone every year. You, as a local ruler, if you could get it without it causing a revolt, could take 40%, keep 10% for your own work as long as the 30% went back up to Persia. And so it is, the kings, these local governors or rulers, were expected to take up some of that taxation work themselves and to charge whatever taxes they needed for local administration. Xenophon, the Greek writer in the 4th or 5th century BC, specifically writes about this policy within the Persian Empire. He's writing about Cyrus the Great, who we saw under Zerubbabel's return, the first emperor of Persia. He writes, "He, Cyrus the Great, gave orders to all of the satraps," that's translated here, governors, "that he sent out to imitate him in everything that they saw him do." And we get a little picture of that here in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of these governors, and he is both sending the taxes back up, but he also talks here about a table tax or an allowance that he, as the governor, is allowed to raise in order to fund his administration, to feed his rulers, specifically 150 men he describes here in Nehemiah 5. Now, remember, Nehemiah was a cupbearer under the Persian emperor. He understands what it is to fund, to feed the administration, how you built an administration and brought them into your royal palace, how they lived there within close proximity and help administer that kingdom or that territory under you as governor. And so, as a part of the Persian policy, he was expected to build out a little mini Persian government there, him being the governor of it, and he was expected to raise his own taxes to fund that local administration. A little bit of history to get to the point here. Bear with me. Again, Nehemiah specifically points out that this is his right, to raise taxes, to build his administration, to feed them at this table every single day at the expense of the people. And he specifically points out, you'll notice, that the governors before him had done exactly this. They had raised taxes on the people to fund the administration and the feeding of those rulers that were helping him. But Nehemiah tells us something else. He tells us that he chose not to fund that administration through taxes, as the governors before him had done, as he was permitted to do, his right as governor. But instead, Nehemiah says that he chose to fund that administration and feed those who were ruling with him out of his own pocket so as not to put a greater burden on the people who were already struggling. It's a pretty remarkable thing. Imagine if one of our politicians said, "Instead of paying taxes, I'm going to empty my personal bank account so that we don't have to raise taxes and I can help fund the government." Probably not happening anytime soon. But that's what Nehemiah does here. He sees the people struggling, and instead of using a right that is his, that he's encouraged to do as the Persian government has taught you to do, instead, he rejects that right that he possesses and personally sacrifices so to both bear the responsibility he bears to fund his administration, but to keep that responsibility off of those who are already suffering in need. What should you make of Nehemiah in this example? The ancient world, I should say probably the whole world today as well, has long been full of corrupt leaders who would use whatever power they can for personal gain. It's a moral question and one which Nehemiah not only rejects his right to use that position, but he goes one step further. He holds the position at his own expense. He leads at personal sacrifice and cost. Nehemiah not only rejects this system of corruption and refuses to play a part in it, his right to do so, but he sacrifices of his own estate, his own possessions, his own wealth, and chooses it in such a way as to persevere and protect the people who are under him. It's a pretty powerful image. The situation, the corruption and the repentance, and the image of Nehemiah who does something radically different from the culture and the world around him. What do we make of a chapter like this for us? I think there's a few things. Certainly, we find in this chapter a warning about practicing the same systems as the world, the wisdom as the world. If you find yourself in a moment making a decision simply because you say, "Well, that's how everyone else does it," perhaps it's a moment for pause. It's the same logic that finds the Jews here violating the law and losing their distinctive holiness. It's also a warning about the way in which the world uses people, the way in which this world teaches us to turn each other into opportunities for profit and personal gain, instead of brothers and sisters to steward and share responsibility with. It's a warning about how easily we can justify our greed and envy and self-interest. Justify it with such effectiveness we no longer see it for what it is and become blind to the things at work in our own hearts. It's a lesson about how we neglect to care for those brothers and sisters of the faith who we're called to walk with, to serve with, to care for at our own expense. But it's more than just that, more than just those technical things. I think the chapter is also a call to not only avoid that kind of corruption, but to intentionally sacrifice even rights that we possess for the sake of caring for one another. I want to suggest that to you this morning. You can support a right that you possess and at the same time refuse that right for yourself for the sake of someone else's good. Perhaps that's something you and I, as Nehemiah was, should be more intentional about acting, considering, and thinking about. When we think about some right we possess, we think no one has any business to suggest otherwise. Even a pastor on a stage, don't tell me that's a right, I'll protect it. But Nehemiah takes one of those rights that he possesses and for the sake of those around him, abandons that right and pays out of his own pocket so that the people could be protected. It's worth asking yourself, are there places that something might be rightfully yours, but for the sake of helping one another, or maybe even more importantly, for the sake of breaking that self-justifying tendency that is within each of us, I might actually choose to violate, to abandon, to lay down that right I possess and check myself and my heart towards something better. I'm not saying you have to make a big deal out of it, like you have to run around telling everybody, I know I'm entitled to do this, but I'm not doing this, not what I'm suggesting. But is there something that's naturally yours that you might choose to decline privately, simply for the sake of disciplining yourself not to constantly reach for more and take advantage out of every opportunity you might have? No one's going to make you do that. I'm certainly not. Most of us here won't know if you've ever laid down some kind of right like that. It might cost you something. It might come at some kind of a disadvantage. I imagine some people might say to you, you're insane. Don't you know that's not how the system works? Nehemiah, take the money. After all, Persia has a lot of it. Feed your administration. That's what you're supposed to do. But might there be some kind of quiet personal intention, some discipline, some sacrificing of a right that we make simply as a safeguard against the temptation, the way of this world that teaches us to use, to take advantage, to justify, to reach, and to be blind to the way in which those things are at work within our own hearts? That for me is what's most terrifying about this passage. That they could do those things and not even recognize they were doing it until Nehemiah showed it to them. Might there be some right we could lay down to keep ourselves from reaching that point? Some practice or discipline we personally put in place to teach ourselves to check that desire to justify and constantly reach for more? Let me wrap up with this. It's not just Nehemiah who gives us an example of it. You find it in many places, but perhaps nowhere more profoundly than in Christ himself, for which Paul, in writing to the Philippians, pointed out so well. Paul writes to that church, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is a high calling, by the way. A high calling in this world that teaches us, look out for yourself, take advantage of every opportunity you have. Paul writes instead, consider others' interests as your own. But he doesn't just say, do it or else. He says, for Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Your ESV translation will put in the footnote, to be held onto for advantage. He didn't consider his equality with God something to hold on to for his own gain, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know what it is to lay down a right because we've seen the way in which Christ laid down all of his. And we've seen the way in which that laying down of a right does not leave us ashamed or humiliated or defeated, but by how God takes that heart, that life willing to sacrifice for the good of someone else, and in Jesus glorifies it and exalts it. How that by living in such ways, we not only count ourselves with Christ, but we count ourselves with that coming future in which Christ being seen again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I think in that moment, the world will fall silent as they did that day before Nehemiah when all of sin is exposed and we're forced to see what all of this self-interest has contributed to. And instead, the God who has laid down all self-interest and given so that we might have his life in exchange. So Paul says, in light of what Christ has sacrificed for you, let yourself sacrifice for the sake of others. Let yourself die to the self-interest of this world that teaches you to constantly reach for more. And let you be silent in front of the God who shows you that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. His glory is greater than any that could be had and is ours because of what Christ has freely given to us. Is there something in your life, I wonder, that you could lay down? Some right you have that you could sacrifice? Some word that you would like to speak that you might bite your tongue and hold to yourself? Or some gift you would give that otherwise you would seek to protect? Something that you could use to check yourself? Not that you might be less by it or humiliated for it, but so that your heart might be open to receive more of Christ, to be quieter in his presence and see what he has given to you, and allow him to be your reward, him to be your hope, him to be your security and strength and future in all things. It is a hard question to ask even of myself, but do I live like this? Do I live like Nehemiah? Do I live like this world and all the people around me, and then am shocked to find out that no one can tell a difference? I want to be counted with Christ. I want to be quick to lay down my rights for the sake of receiving what he alone can give me. Can we make that our prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive us for how quick we are to pick up the ways of this world. God, forgive us for how quick we are to justify greed and envy in our own hearts. Forgive us for worshiping you and proclaiming all things as yours and then leaving here and demanding our own way and protecting our own self-interest. God, I can't help but feeling like those Jews before Nehemiah this morning, feeling silent before you, knowing that this too is my way, is our way, is the way of this world that so naturally we drift into. And so this morning, like them, we repent. And God, perhaps by the prompting of your Spirit, you would speak to our hearts individually and show us those things that you have for us to return. Those things we've taken advantage of and clung to and grasped for that you would have us lay down. Those rights that we might like to defend, that instead you would have us sacrifice. And God, we do so not just to break our self-interest, but to open our hearts and our lives to receive more from you. God, we want to choose you and not the things of this world. We want to live for you and not for the things of this world. And we want to receive through you what you can give that this world cannot. And so we pray as we lay down these things and sacrifice these things, you, as you have already done, would fill our hearts with greater things, with a peace and a security and a hope and a joy that no possession or wealth of this world could ever provide. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, pour that into our hearts again, by your grace and by your mercy. Humble ourselves. We lay down whatever you would ask us to lay down. We worship you again this morning to remind ourselves of what we possess in you, King of kings. kings and Lord of lords, that every knee would bow and tongue confess. And we in on it even now, God, by your grace and mercy. We worship you again this morning. It's in your name we pray. Lead us in a moment of prayer, but before I do, I want to give us just a few moments to quietly, personally respond to the Lord and let him speak to us. If you leave here today and you think, I'm going to be a more generous person, can I suggest to you, I don't think that's what this message is about. The truth is, there's something in each of us that the Spirit wants us to sacrifice, to lay down, to surrender to him. Something that if we're left to our own volitions, we'll protect and guard and grasp. If you leave here and do something generous, you know what happens. You end up like the Pharisee that goes up and says, thank you, Lord, for not making me like these people, but I am a generous person. And there it is again, self and self-interest. That I think the Spirit wants to say to each of us in each of our hearts to point to something. Something that might be ours, something right we might have, something we're ready to say or defend. And then he might just ask us this morning to surrender that thing in a way that nobody might ever see or know, but just as an act, a way of saying before him,
Jesus,
God, I trust you. I surrender to you. I don't want to live like this world or by the world's logic, but I want to follow you. I want to entrust all things into your hand. They're going to continue to play, but let's just take a moment to each let the Lord speak to our hearts, and I'll close us out in prayer in a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would continue to speak to us. This moment, moments to come. God, perhaps it will be sometime today or tomorrow when some bit of self-justification wells up in us, that God, your Spirit would draw our attention to it in that moment. And that God, we would each be willing to lay down in some way our rights, our possessions, to surrender more of our hearts to you. God, we do it so that we might have more of you, so that we might not get in the way or be in the way of what it is you are doing and how you are leading us and what it is you're calling us to. That God, our hearts long to be more surrendered to you, to be more your disciples, more your people. That these hearts would be open for your Spirit to stir and work within us. And God, we thank you again that you are the God who laid down your rights. We pray this prayer today because of your grace and mercy, that you did not justify or protect yourself, but you became like us, that you bore our sin and death, and that you have held out to us possessions and treasures and hopes that are not ours, that we do not deserve. Oh God, break this spirit over our lives, God, that holds us captive to the things of this world, and turn our eyes and our hearts and our attentions again to the things you have for us, the things of your kingdom, that we might live as people of your kingdom and not people of this world, treasuring in our hearts those things that you have come to give us. We say it as an act this morning, an act of prayer, an act of sacrifice. Lord, we surrender the things of this world. We surrender those fears, those desperations, those desires of our hearts. We place ourselves in your hands, God. Do your work in us. Lead us and fill our hearts with what you have, that we might live as your people in this world. God, let us live different. Let us be a light and salt in the midst of this world. That people would not look here in times of trouble and find the same thing they see everywhere else, but they would see people who are your people, whose hope is in you, whose joy is not in things of this world, but whose joy comes from you, who trusts you in the midst of all uncertainty and fear, God, who trusts you in the midst of all things. We go here with that hope, with that joy, with that trust this morning. Jesus, in your name, it's in Jesus' name we pray and live and hope and believe. Jesus' name, amen. I'll leave you with those words, the final lines from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's good to worship with you this morning.